visitors with us. We're grateful that you have chosen the good thing this evening. Come to be with us, to open your Bibles, open your hearts and minds. Study along to be edified together from the Word of God. One thing I certainly don't have to worry about this evening is anybody being asleep when I get started. Harold, the problem is, if anybody falls asleep now, it's my fault. I'm going to have to work double time. When my wife and I had first moved here to the Dayton area, she was not yet a Christian, had come out of a denominational background, and was still just not real sure what these folks in the Church of Christ were all about. We came down here for a meeting. Brother Smith led the singing, and Ward Hoagland did the preaching that night. I don't know if any of you here remember Brother Hoagland, but he wore this carpet out. I suspect you had to replace it at the end of that week. And on the way home, my wife made the comment, "I didn't know that you folks in the Church of Christ could be that animated, that happy, and enjoy God that much." And you know, in a very real way, that made a real impact in her heart and life. I think it's so important that we demonstrate to those of the world that we enjoy serving God and that we enjoy being Christians. We don't have to sit with a frown on our face to show that we are reverent and respectful. We can enjoy life, and we can enjoy serving God. We ought to go about doing so with a smile on our face. We'll never be able to attract the world if in our worship to God we look like we've just drunk a gallon of sour pickle juice. We let the world know that we're happy to be a child of God. It is terribly unfortunate. But when it comes to the issue of salvation, there is tremendous disagreement in the religious world today. And yet I generally find that no honest-hearted, right-thinking religious person who claims any type of kinship to Christ dare suggest that repentance is not necessary if we're going to receive the forgiveness of sins from God. We have so many clear passages, like Luke chapter 13. There on some occasion, there is written that some were present who had reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed him were worse culprits than all men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, is there anything difficult in that statement to understand? Unless you repent, you'll perish. I don't believe Jesus could have made that any plainer or any more emphatic. If we're concerned about the problem of sin, if we're concerned about our eternal destiny, then repentance is obviously going to be of great importance to us. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and presented evidence from prophecy, reminded them of the mighty miracles of Jesus, and concludes that simple sermon by saying that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. There were some of the audience that day who heard that powerful message of Peter, whose voice was mixed with hundreds of others, who cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" There were even perhaps those in the audience hearing Peter proclaim those words who had lended their voice in support to those who mocked and ridiculed Jesus as he hung on the cross. The power of prophecy an honest assessment of the powerful miracles of Jesus led them to conclude that Peter was absolutely right. Jesus was the long-awaited and the promised Messiah, and we have killed him. And so they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the first thing that Peter tells them to do is to repent. Before he tells them that they need to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, he tells them to repent. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, he preached again and said, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Paul in Acts 17 and verse 30 says that God has overlooked in times past, overlooked their ignorance, but now declares to men everywhere that they ought to repent. Repentance was a part of the preaching of the gospel of Christ through the ministry of Jesus, through the very first gospel sermon, as those appointed ambassadors of Christ went out into the world. As they preached Christ, they preached repentance. It was told to Saul of Tarsus, once he became convinced indeed that Jesus was the resurrected Messiah sitting at the right hand of God, that God was giving to him the awesome and wondrous task of now taking the message of his life, the message of his death, the message of his resurrection, the purpose of his life into all the world, but particularly to the Gentiles. And in Acts 26 and verse 20, what he was to tell the Gentiles was that they should repent and turn to God, and don't lose the last part, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Where controversy often arises is not the demand of repentance, but oftentimes where the controversy begins is, what does repentance demand of me? When the Gentiles who heard the preaching of Paul repented and turned to God, when they were performing deeds appropriate to repentance, what were they doing? Or perhaps what were they not doing? When they performed deeds that gave evidence that in fact their heart had been changed. Well, let's begin by defining what the Bible means when it speaks of repentance. If we don't understand what repentance is in the first place, we're not likely to understand what it demands of each and every one of us in our personal lives. The word that is used most often for repentance in the New Testament is a word that means to perceive afterwards, and notice, implying a change. But not just any kind of change. It speaks of a change for the better, an amendment to one's life, a change that begins in our heart and involves us turning one's life around. Webster simply defines it as to turn from sin and to dedicate oneself to the amendment, the improvement of one's life. I think the simplest definition that I've ever heard for repentance is that it is a change of heart that is followed by a change of life. Repentance is something that begins inside of me. It begins deep in the essence of my thinking, deep in the essence of my heart. And then once my heart, once my mind is changed, true repentance then necessarily and automatically changes the way I talk, the way I think, the way I act, and the way I react to people and situations around me. J.W. McGarvey defined it as something that stands in between sorrow for sin and the change of life in which sins are abandoned and a better course of conduct begun. Repentance is one of those things. It's kind of like love. We can define it, and we can use some very fine definitions of what it means, but it's a whole lot easier to understand it when we see it than to just simply try to capture its essence in words. Look in Luke chapter 3, if you would, with me for just a moment. In Luke, the third chapter, look with me down, if you will, beginning in verse 10. Jesus is going to help us understand in a very simple way, very powerful way, what repentance is all about. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And the crowds ask him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do so likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extract money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, but be content with your wages." Now, what's being taught in this passage? How is repentance defined, and what does it demand of those who came asking these questions? Well, the individual who is selfish, the individual who has hoarded up this world's goods for his exclusive use, is told to turn away from being stingy, to turn away from being selfish, and open your heart and share your goods with those who have need. The stingy person, if they repent, turn to generosity and charity. Well, what about the unjust tax collector? You know, as bad a rap as we give the IRS today, well, they're nothing compared to the tax collectors in the days of Jesus. The more money that they could extract from someone, the more they could use to line their own pocket. And so the tax collectors of Rome would use all sorts of unjust and immoral and intimidating tactics to get more money out of people than what was truly due to Rome, and thus the tax collectors could become very wealthy. And so the tax collector wants to know, what does repentance demand of me? And the answer is that you stop extorting funds from innocent citizens. Repentance demanded that they turned to honest dealings in the collection of taxes. Soldiers who were taking advantage of common folks and forcing them into service were told to stop forcing others to serve them. Repentance demanded that the repentant soldier turn from forcing others to serve him and turn toward contentment and fair treatment. Repentance demands a change. Repentance demands that one turn away from the things that are wrong, the violations of the will of God, the things that are unjust and unholy, the things that are immoral, the things whereby we are abusive of others, and we turn to righteousness and holiness, we turn to morality and charity, we turn to compassion, kindness, and generosity. Repentance demands that more than my attitude change, that my heart changes and my heart leads a change in my behavior. In Acts 26, in verse 17, we read, "Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified in faith by me." Those who wanted to come to Christ, to have their eyes open to receive the gospel and to receive the blessings of the gospel, we're going to have to undergo some serious and fundamental changes in their life. They were going to have to turn from darkness to light. They were going to have to turn from Satan to God. They were going to have to repent. They're going to have to make some changes in their life. Repentance simply demands a change within me. Now, change isn't always easy, is it? Now, changing your socks might be easy. But changing our behavior, changing our attitude, changing long-held habits, change can be difficult. Because before we can change, we have to acknowledge that we've been wrong. And how many of us enjoy admitting that we're wrong? Some of you here are old enough to remember the old show Happy Days. Remember on occasion when Fonzie would have to say, "I'm sorry," and he'd get out, "I'm..." And he just couldn't hardly get the rest of the word out. One of the stumbling blocks to repentance is acknowledging that we're wrong. Acknowledging that we've blown it. Acknowledging that we have made a foolish choice. And recognizing that there is a better way in which to live, a better way in which to act. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, he began, Luke 3 and verse 7 rather, I'll get that right in a moment. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." What was John demanding of these people who came and desired to be baptized by him? When John said, "You bear fruits in keeping with repentance," what was he asking of them? Simply asking them to bring a demonstration that their heart has changed. See, I can't look inside your heart, and you can't look inside me and tell whether my heart has changed. If I was at one time an unbeliever, but came to believe in God, how would you know that I had undergone such a dramatic change unless there was some fruit, some evidence of that? I was walking in my garden one time, couldn't remember what I'd planted. Couldn't remember if it had been cucumbers or it had been zucchini. Now, somebody who was a horticulturalist may have been able to have examined the vines and the leaves and told the difference. You know, when I found out whether they were cucumbers or zucchini, it's when they bore fruit. And it turned out to be 12 hills of zucchini. I got real sick of zucchini. My son and I used it for target practice for a good long while. Repentance demands that we bring fruit, that we bring evidence that our heart, our attitude has changed. We referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 6 yesterday morning and again last evening, and I think I can pretty well promise you that we're not going to return to this every night, but let me bring you back here one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now think for a moment. If we make a consistent application of Scripture, what are we forced to conclude about those who are mentioned in verses 9 and 10? If the folks mentioned in verse 9 and 10 repented, the fact that they were washed and justified and sanctified clearly indicates that indeed they had repented. What would we expect to see in the lives of these folks who repented? Well, what about that fornicator? If the fornicator repented, what did he do? Did he continue right on in his fornication? Did he continue right on having a sexual relationship with anybody and everybody he wanted to? If he repented, he changed. If the fornicator brings forth fruit in keeping with his repentance, what's he going to bring forth? The fruit of that repentance is going to be that he's going to cease from that sin and only pursue a relationship that God would sanctify if he was in a position where that would be possible. What about the idolater? What about the fellow who on his way to work every morning stopped at the local shrine and offered his sacrifices to that pagan god? If he repented, what did he do? Did he continue to make those sacrifices? Did he continue to pray and do homage to that idol image? No, if he repented, he turned and he ceased giving honor and homage to that idol. What about the adulterer? If the adulterer truly repented, what would be the fruit that would demonstrate that he repented? Would not, in fact, the fruit be that he ceased or she ceased from her adultery? If there was no change, there was no repentance, without the fruit, there is no repentance. What about the effeminate? What did they do? What about the homosexual? If they repented, what would they do? Would they continue in those homosexual relationships? When they were washed, justified, and sanctified, did they continue in a relationship that God called an abomination? No, repentance would have demanded that they ceased, that they changed. Would the thief have continued to steal? Paul told the brethren in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 5, that the one who stole was to steal no longer, rather working with his hands. What about the covetous or the drunkard or the reviler? What about the swindler? I hope you're starting to get the point by now. If they repented, which obviously they did, they ceased from their sin. The thief is now making an honest living. The covetous man is no longer guilty of greed and covetousness, which Colossians 3, Paul says, is the same thing as idolatry. And rather, having purified his heart, he's open-hearted and generous and placing a priority upon spiritual matters. The drunkard isn't stopping by the local tavern every day on the way home from work. He's not hiding a bottle in his desk and sneaking a little nip every now and then. He stopped drinking and started celebrating a life of sobriety. Let's also remember and think. Repentance demands a change. Sometimes I think we can get real confused about what repentance is. And if we're not careful, we can convince ourselves that we have repented when in fact we really haven't. We can undergo a false pseudo-repentance that might for the moment soothe our conscience and give us a sense of peace, but be recognized by God as simply absolute mockery. Repentance is more than a mere confession of sin. Repentance is more than simply saying, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Repentance is more than simply saying, I've blown it. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Bring forth deeds appropriate for repentance. Demonstrate the fruit of repentance. If I'm a thief and I repent, I've got to do more than simply be sorry that I got caught. I've got to do more than even being sorry that I did something that was wrong. I've got to make a serious, fundamental change in my behavior. Repentance is more than simply a convicted and troubled conscience. I may be convinced that I'm wrong. I may even experience the pain of guilt and have a troubled conscience. But brethren, that alone is not repentance. Think of David after his disastrous one-night stand with Bathsheba. Read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. David describes himself as being a physical and an emotional wreck because guilt is eating him up. Guilt is keeping him from getting a good night's sleep. It's robbing him of any sense of peace. But David hadn't repented yet. He had not turned from his sin. Think of men in the New Testament like Festus and Agrippa. Men who were deeply moved and deeply troubled by the presence of sin in their life. Paul preached of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And the king trembled at Paul's preaching. He trembled because he knew he hadn't led a self-controlled life. He hadn't pursued righteousness. That he had been a moral reprobate, and the thought of judgment to come terrified him. But had he repented? Repentance is more than simply having a deeply troubled heart. If I'm a fornicator, and I am deeply sorry for that, I recognize that I have hurt and injured a host of people. And I can't sleep at night worrying about that sin. And I tell God, oh Jehovah, I am so sorry. God, I am heartbroken for what I have done. I am crushed because of the lives that I have injured. But then when the sun comes up, I go right back to pursuing that illicit relationship. Have I repented? If I do not bring forth fruit that evidence repentance, if there are no deeds appropriate to that repentance, repentance is more than intense godly sorrow. And I acknowledge, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, that without godly sorrow, there's no repentance. But repentance is more than simply that deep, intense godly sorrow. Think of Judas. I don't question for a moment that Judas was crushed when he saw the end result of his betrayal of Jesus. I think there is pretty good evidence to suggest that Judas never thought that it would go as far as it did. And when he saw Jesus in chains, standing trial, condemned to be crucified, Judas went out and he hung himself. I don't think we can question the fact that he was intently sorrowful for the consequences of his actions. But did he repent? The Corinthians, in fact, had repented. In the lives of the Corinthians, godly sorrow did lead them to repent, because we see the evidence of changed lives, changed behaviors. I may find myself in any number, entangled in any number of sins that may complicate, trouble my life, and trouble my heart. But if I don't change, I've not repented. Keith, have you ever had folks at the end of a sermon walk out and say, "Preacher, boy, I really needed that. I mean, preacher, you stomped all over me this morning. I really needed to hear that. And boy, I'm telling you, you just nailed me to the wall with that one." But they never change. Maybe it's a lesson on attendance. And you never see them on Sunday night or Wednesday night. "Boy, I'm telling you, preacher, you just got all over me with that one." If they repent, where are they going to be Sunday night? Had a lady not too long ago walk out and say, "John, do you have a bug in my house? I believe you must be listening in on some of my and my husband's conversations. But I tell you, you are absolutely dead right with what you had to say. My attitude's been sorry." And it wasn't 3 days later. Now, I got a call from her husband. Poor young fellow said, "I am at wit's end. I don't know what to do." Had she repented? If I find myself in a marriage that doesn't meet with God's approval, what does repentance demand of me? Can I stay in that marriage? I may be terribly sorry that I've made a mess of my life. Terribly sorry that I've hurt people. But what does repentance demand of me? If I find myself in a marriage that God defines as being unlawful and sinful, we're going to find ourselves pretty soon, I believe, situations where we're going to be teaching the gospel to folks who are involved in homosexual marriages. If we have an opportunity to teach the gospel to two men or two women who are married to a member of the opposite sex, and it just sickens me to think that it may be lawful in our country before long. If that person repents, what's God going to demand of that individual who is in a homosexual marriage? What if you take the gospel to some of the more primitive parts of the world and you find folks that are involved in polygamous marriages? You find a man with two or three or four or five wives. Now that mystifies me. But maybe in some culture there's some appeal to that. If you teach the gospel to somebody involved in a polygamous marriage and they repent, what are they going to do? When confronted with sin, regardless of what that sin is, if I repent, then there's going to have to be some recognizable change. There's going to have to be more than sorrow. There's going to have to be a demonstrated move from sin to righteousness. If my heart changes, my life must of necessity change as well. Repentance demands that I not only make changes in my thinking, but that I make changes in my behavior. If there is no change, if there's no fruit, if there are no appropriate deeds, then there has been no repentance. Remember where we started this evening in Luke chapter 13? If there's no repentance, there is no forgiveness. And if there is no forgiveness, there is no salvation. If I truly repent, I turn from my sin. I cease what is wrong and I begin what is right. I don't recall my past sins with longing or joy. I don't think lightly of my sin because I recall the penalty that had been associated with my sin. I was sitting with a group of Christians not long ago, and we were all talking about some rather foolish things that we did in our college years and young adults, and I use that term very loosely with reference to that period of my life. And the fellas were talking around just laughing, hee-hawing, slapping their leg, talking about the good old days when they were drinking, smoking dope, sleeping around. If I repent, I don't turn around and look back. I don't find joy in things that broke my heart. I certainly ought not to talk lightly and find joy in the things that cost the life and the blood of my Savior. Repentance demands a serious change. Let me suggest to you this evening as well, as we have tried to set forth yesterday and continue tonight, that change is possible. Repentance is possible. God is not asking of you something that is unreasonable or too difficult. Peter publicly denied Jesus, but later defended him as a resurrected Messiah. Paul persecuted the church. How do we know that he repented? He powerfully began to defend Jesus as the Messiah. The jailer in Philippi, a paid professional, sadistic torturer, washed the wounds of his afflicted prisoners and rejoiced in having believed in God. There will be no time in your life where repentance will be any easier than it is right now. But there will be a time in which there will be no repentance. There will be a time in which it will be too late for you to repent. If you recognize that there is sin, in whatever shape, form, or fashion that sin might be, you'll repent tonight if you recognize that sin and appreciate the destructiveness of sin. If you can be brought to godly sorrow, if you still have a tender conscience that can be touched by the power of the gospel of Christ, repentance can begin right now. If you can come to hate sin, and there's no easier way to hate sin than to see Jesus hanging on the cross because of your sin. If you hate sin, you'll repent. If you're willing to let God direct your life instead of foolishly trying to direct it yourself, you'll repent. And you'll repent right now. You'll repent this evening if you are ready to do the work that give evidence of repentance if you're truly willing to change. Is there sin in your life? Jesus is coming soon, we sang a moment ago. If he came before this service was over tonight, would it be a day of rejoicing for you? If not, won't you repent tonight before the time of repentance has passed you by? My friend, if you're not a child of God, but you've been troubled by sin, you know that you've sinned, done injustice and injury to the God who made you. And you recognize that not only God is and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, but Jesus is His only begotten Son, and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you can't get to God but through Jesus. If you have faith residing in your heart tonight, won't you repent tonight? Turn away from sin, turn away from unrighteousness. Turn your heart and life to God. Surrender to His Son Jesus. Won't you come and confess your faith tonight? The second thing that Paul told them on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Won't you complete that this evening? Allow your repentance to bring you all the way to the grave of baptism, where that old man who has caused you so much sorrow can be put to death, and that you might rise to walk in newness of life, determined that you're going to live faithful until the day of your death or Jesus comes. If you're a child of God and you've not been living in a right and faithful way, God graciously and lovingly does something that you don't deserve, and that is this evening He gives you yet another chance. Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. What will your answer be? What will God's judgment be? If you're not ready to meet Jesus in judgment, take advantage of the grace of God this evening and fulfill what is lacking in your life to be a faithful child of God. We're going to sing number 284 in just a moment to try to encourage you to do just that. We're not just singing so that we can wrap up our service in a song. We're singing to try to reach out and grab hold of your heart and squeeze it real hard. Now, today is the day of salvation. If there's something undone, missing in your life, make it right, right here. And right now, if you need to respond to the gospel call of Christ, my dear friend, won't you come as together we stand and sing?